Amen. And you have an outline. If you don't, I would advise you to get one. It will help you as we go quickly through the first part of this message, Healing Our Diseases, Part 3. I promised you 3 messages, and I will now hopefully deliver the promise that was given to you on that, Healing Our Diseases. This is taken from Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read that in just a moment. But as I was in Matthew 8 and looked at this particular section, something struck me. And I don't think I even got it from any other place. It was just my own thinking as I was reading and reading and reading, that it seemed like a constant theme was being followed here in Matthew 8 and then on into chapter 9. And the theme seems to be one of power and immediacy. The power of Christ and then the instantaneous way that the situations were handled, mostly diseases, most of them afflictions. Remember the leper? Instant power over an incurable disease. Instantly. So much so that it would appear that Christ said a word to heal him and touched him. He was already clean as he went to be touched. And so it wasn't so much, and sometimes it is the touch of Christ that makes a difference. We'll see that coming up very shortly too. Or even touching Christ, as we'll see. But this appears to be a case of healed by a word. We also saw a case of being instantaneously healed by the word of the centurion's servant. Healed at a distance, not even there, but just speaking the word. And a foreshadowing of the gospel going to the Gentiles, a greater faith than he found amongst his own countrymen. And then Peter's mother-in-law, not only cured of a disease, and when you have a fever like she had, it could have been fatal. Obviously, in those days, especially still today, it can be dangerous. But it could have been fatal, yet Christ was gracious, healed her. He was told of her, healed her, and immediately she gets up and serves them. Full strength was renewed to be able to do that. And then chapter 8, verse 17 is the capstone, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And we get that from Isaiah 53. And that became what I used as the heading for this 3-part sermon, Healing Our Diseases. Then we started in verse 19, and the need for us to immediately follow Jesus. He gives the call to discipleship, and the demand was immediacy. Count the cost, but then follow no matter what the cost. And that was what the theme was there. And then Christ on the storm. This wasn't a disease as such, but the theme of immediacy was still there, immediately stilling the storm, and not just stopping the rain, and not just stopping the clouds, and not just stopping the thunder, and not just stopping the lightning, but actually calming the waves so there was a great calm. And we know that that would take normally at least a period of time, a few minutes, if not more, for the waves to subside, because when they're roaring like that, so much so they're overfilling the boat. Well, all of a sudden, calm. Immediacy. Well, today we'll find 2 more instances of healing, but first I want to go back to something that I left out on purpose because it was longer than what we could deal with in the first 2 messages, but we do have time to deal with it now, and I think it'll be profitable. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Okay, and we're talking about Son of Man. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, we dealt with that verse and talked about it in the sense of what it meant, but we didn't deal with the term Son of Man, and this is the first time that Son of Man appears in the Gospel of Matthew. In this particular case, I'd like to do a brief overview, and if you want to read where most of my material came from on this, it's from Hendrickson's commentary. He just did an excellent job here on this particular portion of Scripture. Not everything is Hendrickson, but a lot of it is, and I want to give credit where credit is due to the great and late commentator Hendrickson, who's now with the Lord. Anyway, Matthew 8:20, the first time it's seen, look at 9:6. Just flip over there for a minute, and we see it again. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And so there's the title again. And this title of Son of Man In the Synoptic Gospels, although it does also show up in John a couple of times, Son of Man is Christ's favorite way to refer to himself. So it'll be helpful for us to have an understanding of what Christ means by that, and what he's showing us by that, and what still endures because of that. And it's a rather technical term, and you'll find it in the book of Ezekiel as you read through the Bible. You'll find over and over again as God talks to Ezekiel, says, Son of Man, say, over and over and over again. But I would posit to you that really we're going to find it technically used in a different way, in a different place in just a moment, so we'll wait on that. But notice what it says on your outline. I'm not going to go into great detail here, but I'm going to just mention a few things. The term often refers to what we call Christ's humiliation. Son of Man, referring to Christ's humiliation. You know, we've talked about his humiliation and his exaltation. Well, I only gave, and Henderson did too, just a few representative scriptures here, although we're going to see this continually throughout the book of Matthew from now on. But he has no permanent abode. We already read verse 20 and see that he said that. He'll be subjected to bitter sufferings. It'd be worth turning to 17, verse 12. We are going to turn to a couple other scriptures right now, and then we'll go back to Matthew chapter 8. But, he'll be subjected to bitter sufferings. Look at what 17:12 says. This is the words of Christ, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And you know what he means by Elijah, right? Who's he talking about? There you go, John the Baptist. Talking about John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah and fulfilled, I believe, the prophecy that Elijah was first to come. And he did. And Christ says that right here. We'll be dealing with that in depth when we get there. But, also we see Son of Man being listed there. Look at verse number 9 of that same chapter 17. After the Mount of Transfiguration, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So there's another case where Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man and talks about his death, Talks about his suffering in 17, talks about his death in 17. And we're going to see that again in a moment. But, there also is the passage in, I'll just mention it without turning there, Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. But woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. And Judas says, is it I? Yeah, sure is. And that's exactly who it was. Yeah. Well, he'll be buried, and that's 12:40. We won't turn there, but that's using the example of Jonah and the great fish. Now, it's also used in regard to his exaltation. Again, just cherry-picking a few of the references of Son of Man. He'll rise again from the dead. We already read that in 17:9. He'll return with the glory of his Father, and that's verse chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. And he'll sit on the throne of his glory as judge, and that's in Matthew 25:31. So we can say even during his point of humiliation, he wasn't just an ordinary man. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he has the power to forgive sins. He came to give his life a ransom for many, and he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's what Luke 19:10 says. And that's the only place I went out of Matthew. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Hendrickson says, quote, the Son of Man is therefore at one and the same time a man of sorrows and the Lord of glory. So that's just a little touch on the Son of Man as we look through various scriptures dealing with it. But I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 7 for a moment. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here this morning. In God's providence, I'll be teaching Wednesday night at the Bible study that we have. And so we'll take a short break from the Orthodox Catechism and deal with this concept of Son of Man and deal with it in the context of Daniel and his 70 weeks and everything like that, which is really asking a lot, to tell you the truth. It's a big subject, and it's a controversial subject. But we'll try to deal with that, and we'll discuss it, and we'll see that there may be various ideas and such, but I think there's some general themes that we can see. But I want to show you biblical evidence for this term Son of Man and what I believe Christ means when he talks about the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, that's an Old Testament scripture talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you wonder if that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, keep your finger in Daniel 7, but turn back to Matthew 26. Christ takes this very passage upon himself as his trial. And we already alluded to the Son of Man was going to be betrayed. We already alluded to that in 26. But what we want this time is to look at verse 62. Now, keeping Daniel in mind, I'm going to read it again after we read this one. Verse 62 of Matthew 26, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?'" Now, the high priest, we would assume, knew something about the Bible, right? We would assume. How much he knew, I don't know, because he wasn't a very godly man, for sure. But, you know, nonetheless, he should have known something about the Bible, and certainly many of the Sanhedrin would have known much about the Bible, even if this high priest is only there because of political favors, and some would argue that. At any rate, and really, why was he there? God's providence is why he really was there. But verse 62, "The high priest arose and said, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" And at that, he was charged with blasphemy, because he was saying, "Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the promised one." That's exactly what he's saying. And that was understood by all that were there. You know, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" it says in another place. He's deserving of death. Okay, read Daniel 7 again with that New Testament passage in mind, realizing that this came first. "Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, if we were to look at the rest of Daniel 7 in context, which I'm not going to do right now because it takes us away from what I'm trying to do, and we do have the opportunity to do it Wednesday night. But the whole context of Luke 22 and John 18 and then Daniel 7 is going to show us something very, very important that we need to know as far as eschatology goes, and a proof of Christ as king, you know. So, with that being said and done, I'll suffice it to be there because I know it's going to take far too long. And let's skip to extra biblical evidence that a Son of Man and what it means. And that's much more difficult to ascertain. Some thought that when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, that they would end up finding all kinds of references to Son of Man and messianic ideas like that, and they did not, interestingly enough. And so a question that we could ask is, and that's just a small group, a small possible splinter group, by the way, so it may not represent all of true Jewish thought, but a question would be, what were the messianic expectations of those in Jesus' day? What were they looking for? What were they expecting? And it's easy to see how they could have misunderstood Daniel chapter 7, because they knew it, and apparently they did misunderstand it, And they conflated the coming of Messiah with an earthly kingdom and a physical deliverer. So that's what they were looking for. And Christ did not seem to fit the bill. He didn't look like a king. He wasn't even trying to start a rebellion against Rome. He was not doing the things that so many of them expected him to do. And of course, on the other side, there's always two sides of the teeter-totter. So there were those that were willing and wanting to throw Rome off with every bit of their power and strength and even to give their life to do so as they would later. And there were others that said, look, we got a good thing going. They're leaving us alone. Don't upset the apple cart. We're in command. We're the boss. You know, we're the ones that are over the people. And we have a pretty free hand to do what we want to do with the people. And he's upsetting the apple cart in that regard and trying to say that we're wrong. And so he has opposition on two different sides now. And it seems like whenever we're dealing with something that is quasi-political, we do end up with two ends of the spectrum that work that way. It seems to be a case of politics and human nature. And this was a case of politics, but more importantly, it was a case of the Son of Man was amongst them, and they didn't recognize him. Well, with that being said and done, Hendrickson, again, I rely on him for 3 points, and I'm going to just summarize what he had to say. It's unlikely that the term Son of Man would have been fully understood as messianic at the time of Christ's coming. So when he says that in 8:20, you know, they might not really get it. When he says it in 9:6, Son of Man has power to forgive sins, it's like, what? Outrage. Outrage. So one is kind of unsettled. They're familiar with it. The book of Ezekiel, maybe the book of Daniel, they see it. But now, the power to forgive sins, whole different ballgame, you know? And then Hendrickson surmises, and this is surmising, but he actually, my conscience agrees with him. He takes the term Son of Man as part of the whole mission of Jesus, especially in the early days, of keeping secret a lot of his work. You know, we see him, don't tell anyone. You know, sometimes he says, tell someone. But we're going to see today, he tells someone, go ahead and say what the Lord has done for you, but he leaves the area. Okay. So generally, he's trying to downplay all of the publicity and all the hoorah that would go on along that, although he plainly points himself as Messiah, and it becomes part of that, and it's understood later as the Holy Spirit comes and enlightens their minds. They now understand. And then one final thought, the very title Son of Man emphasizes that he's not the nationalistic Messiah the Jews expected, but the one who brings in the new covenant and the message of the gospel to the entire world. I don't think that was so much Hendrickson, but that's what I put in as a bonus feature there. You know, the very title Son of Man emphasizes that he is not the nationalistic Messiah the Jews expected, but the one who brings in the new covenant and the message of the gospel to the entire world. Well, there's a lot more that we can say there, but I'm going to leave that for Wednesday and move on so that we are able to finish today. Back to Matthew chapter 8, we find two more healings, both of them really well known, both of them attested to in not only Matthew, but Mark and Luke. And maybe one of the interesting sidelights here is Mark, who is a much shorter gospel and very pithy and usually gets right to the heart of the matter and just tells us what happened. Matthew actually takes that role this time, and Mark fleshes in some details. But without taking you to the longer passages of these two incidences in Mark, I'll go ahead and read you the Matthew passage and then just talk about what Mark and Luke add in too. So some of what I say you're not going to see in your text, but you can find them by cross-referencing back to Mark and Luke. I don't want to read all those scriptures and just end up not doing nothing but reading today. So this first one is the Son of God and the demoniacs, or sometimes as it would be referred to in Mark as the maniac of Gadara, a man that was full of demons, so full of demons that when Christ confronted the man, what is your name? We are legion, for we are many. That's what the answer comes back. So he was demonized with a legion, figuratively speaking, of demons within him. And, of course, horrible existence, as we said. So let's read it together. I'll read it to you. Verse 28 of Matthew 8. When he had come to the other side, that's from the coming of the sea, to the country of the Gergesenes, there's different translations that say different things, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now, there's a lot to deal with there, but let's talk about it and fill in some of the story, okay, and some of the account. And as you read all three accounts, you get a little different flavor. Mark and Luke only talk about one demoniac. Here we see two. That's not a contradiction. There were two, but evidently one took the lead and one was the spokesman, and one had his life inalterably changed, not just from having demons cast out of him, but by becoming a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that, and that's what's going to happen to the next man that we look at too. Both of them examples of not just a physical healing, but the deeper, more important spiritual healing. Because you can get a physical healing, and we pray for people that are sick. We certainly do, and we rejoice when the Lord heals them. Or sometimes we have to rejoice in our afflictions, and we have a problem, and it doesn't go away, and we continue in that problem, and we have to trust the Lord through that problem. That happens too. And it's not because you don't have enough faith to be healed. It's because this is God's providential dealings in your particular life. And it's not wrong to pray to be healed. You know, where are you going to go? Well, we always say it all the time. You know, we don't trust in doctors. We use doctors, but we trust in the Lord. That's the right way to look at it. Well, this demoniac wasn't going to trust in doctors. He wouldn't trust in anybody. He was out of his mind, literally. I had the occasion, there's no one here that saw this happen today, but I was with Pastor Jeff and Pastor Bob Curley this week, and as we were leaving to go to lunch, because we were having meetings, you know, there was a fellow that was outside, sitting outside. Now, that's not unusual. That happens a lot. You know, someone's sitting outside, and I always engage them and talk to them, find out what is going on. And sometimes it's just the same old thing. 99 times out of 100, it's the same old thing. This time was a little different. Now, I couldn't tell you why, except the man was obviously insane. He just was. And scary. Scary insane. And sometimes you run into that kind of thing, you know. And aggressive and combative. And it was like, whoa. Realize we've got a problem here. You know, Houston, we have a problem. You know, and it was a problem. It's like, okay, you know, don't run into that very often. Most of the homeless and such like that are not this way. But this man was aggressive, and it was scary. You know, and Bob and Jeff were already in the car, and it's like, okay, I'm going to have to maybe call these guys back out for a backup because I didn't know what was going to happen next. But I talked him down, and he left, and we just stayed in the car and make sure that he actually did leave. And, you know, was he demon-possessed? I couldn't tell you that he was. I don't know. But it's scary when you see something like this, and mental illness and demon possession. It's hard to tell a difference. I don't know if I've ever really met a true case of demon possession. I don't know that I have. I couldn't tell you for sure that I have. I know a lot of things get blamed for demon possession that I don't think are at all. You know, there's no demon of smoking. There's, okay, that doesn't exist. And sometimes things like that really kind of trivialize the whole idea. Okay, But demon possession is real. It can happen. And people open themselves up to certain things. But in this particular day, especially because Satan had so much rule, and we were talking about a Gentile area there, Satan had so much rule in God's providence that demon possession was rampant because of the worshiping of false gods and idols and all the things that had taken place and all the very things that had caused the land to spit out the Canaanites before the Israelites went in there. You can know that there was a lot of demon possession going on there in that particular time. So, you know, these are the things that happened. And there was a lot of demon possession in Christ's day. And wherever Christ went, he cast them out. That's what he did, you know. Well, their existence, these men, it was horrible. They were fierce. We can assume they were violent. People even stopped traveling on that road because of the danger that it possessed. The men came out of the tombs. They were living among the dead, you know. Everyone is afraid of these men, and these men were even a terror to themselves. We read elsewhere that this one man was cutting himself with stones and causing himself all types of physical harm, which is another sign of demon possession, by the way. So, it's a horrible, frightening scene. But who's afraid? It's the demons that are afraid as they are confronted by Christ. We are legion, for we are many. Okay. Well, the demons speaking through this man make three important points. Did you notice them in the text? They're in verse 29. You can look at verse 29, and I'll just point them out to you. In verse 29, they acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Now, Christ never asked the demons to acknowledge him as the Son of God, and at times he even rebuked them when they did. But they knew who he was. They weren't saying, oh, if you are the Son of God. No, okay. The devil tried that one. The demons were not so bold. They were afraid. You are the Son of God. They acknowledge that Jesus has the ability and the right to punish them. Well, where's that? What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? They're admitting that they will be tormented, but it's not time yet. Why are you coming and invading us now? It'll be later when we're cast into the abyss. And they acknowledge that that is going to happen, that he will punish them. So they acknowledge that he has the authority to punish them and that he will punish them. It's not debatable. So they ask to go into the swine. Now, I don't know, not being an expert on these things, but, you know, it's likely they could not enter into the animals without permission. Well, they certainly couldn't in this particular case, especially when you're dealing with the Son of God. They ask, let us do this. And he says, go. In a visible demonstration of what happens, the swine, about 2,000, killed themselves. Ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Well, like I said, this is Gentile country, so we don't have to assume that these were Jewish people keeping pigs against Old Testament law. We don't have to assume that. We don't know. But it is Gentile country where this happens to be and where it happens to take place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Christ is asked to leave, and guess what he does? He leaves. Be careful what you pray for. Because sometimes you get what you pray for. Leave. Leave us. Leave us alone. We don't want anything to do with you. And he left. Now, thankfully, that shows us the hardness of men's hearts. Because they should have begged him to stay. Okay, that's what they should have done. But total depravity teaches us that men aren't going to do that necessarily unless the Lord opens their hearts. So, you know, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Turn to Mark 5. I would be amiss not to read Mark 5 to you, I think. Because here's the end of the story as Mark tells us. Matthew did not tell us this, not because it's not true, but if all the things that Jesus did were written one by one, you can imagine the world itself could not contain the books. That's what John tells us. But here's something that I think is interesting to know. Leave us alone. get out of here. He gets in the boat and goes back to the other side. But here's what happened before that. Verse 17, Mark 5. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. In other words, he wanted to go too. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed, and talking about the demon, formerly demon-possessed man, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So, in the 10 cities, that's what Decapolis means. There's a little circuit up there, that little circuit of 10 cities. Jesus sends a missionary. Jesus isn't there, and Jesus isn't going to go there. But he doesn't leave himself without a witness, in spite of their protestations. He leaves and never goes back again, that we know of, but has a missionary stay behind. And this man had a good testimony. Now, it's been said, and it's true, that your testimony is not the gospel, and I agree with that. However, I also would posit to you that your testimony can be used in accordance with the gospel, especially for those that know you. There ought to be a change in your life that they ought to be able to see, and they ought to be able to know. And you can use your testimony and then the gospel, the saving of what Jesus Christ has done for you, and how salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, and pointing all the glory to him. Okay, so, a missionary. What became of the other man? Two men were healed. Scriptures are silent. We simply don't know. Okay, so back now to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll conclude here today. Matthew chapter 9, first 8 verses. And you'll notice there's some more healings given in Matthew 9 as we'll get there, but I decided to group them differently here. Matthew 9. We're talking about the immediacy aspect of it. And these two today are souls that are saved, not just bodies that are healed. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. There's the major point there. Okay. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. They evidently weren't saying it out loud, but it was very obvious, and we'll talk about why in a moment. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your heart? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Okay. But verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So they still didn't fully understand what was happening here. But he was a man, and he had that authority. It was an amazing thing. Now, here's the situation. I'm using Mark and Luke as a bit of a background here. You know this account. You know it well. It's the one where we talk about in Sunday school. You know, let the paralytic down through the roof. Four men holding the corners and into the crowded house. The house was so crowded you couldn't get in there. And the scribes and Pharisees, what is their point here? Well, they were in that same house, and we don't know whose house it was, and we don't know the circumstances of that because we're simply not told. But we do know this, that the place was crowded. They knew that Jesus was coming to preach, and he was preaching, and then this happened. Okay, and so the scribes and Pharisees are sitting in the house. The rest of the people would have been standing. Standing, you know, we do it opposite, you know. Here I am, I'm standing and talking about the Word of God, and you're sitting. I guess we're more inclined to comfort, you know. But they did it the other way. If you were seated, and you see this sometimes in churches. Sometimes, we don't do it, but sometimes the pastor or the elders will sit up on the platform while the word's being said. And there's something being communicated there, is that this is the word of God, we agree with it, there's authority that's coming forth. That's what the imagery is. And that's what they were doing here too. This was the imagery. Okay, he's going to be preaching, we're going to be judging. What is he saying? And is it right? And is it correct? Or is it something that we need to do something about? Okay, that's basically what the imagery is here. They were the authorities. And so they were exercising authority here. Okay, and of course, some of Christ's harshest words, and you know this, but we'll see it too, went to the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't say a whole lot to the Sadducees because they were kind of lost cause. You know, they didn't even believe the scriptures, so what are you going to do? You know, at least these guys claim to be judging according to the scriptures. Well, a delegation like this had gone out previously too, you might recall. When John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River, a delegation went to him and said, who are you and what are you doing? And what authority do you have to do what you're doing? So this is the background of what we're talking about. So these men are judging Christ, but while they're judging Christ, a commotion happens, and they brought the paralytic, and there's four men holding him. They see they can't get into the house. There's no way in. It's crowded. The people won't let him in and probably couldn't even let him in, even if they wanted to. There's such a crowd. So they went up on the roof, and the house is being constructed the way they were in that day. It wasn't like our case where you'd have to take a jackhammer or you'd have to take a pickaxe and destroy the roof. You could dismantle the roof. It would make a mess, and it would be hard. But they went up on that roof, and they dismantled it, and then the rope holders, William Carey used this as an example, and Rice that went around talking about William Carey used this as an example of how you can support missions. You know, hold the ropes. You know, so okay, you can't do it yourself, but hold the ropes. Be one that supports someone else to do that. And so they let him down in front of Christ, and then what you see takes place. So you can imagine, if you were in that house, as we try to picture it as best as we can from the picture that Scripture gives us, it's unbelievably crowded, but you're listening with every fiber of being, suddenly there's a loud noise on the roof, and all of a sudden this happens, you know. And it would certainly have gotten your attention, okay. You wouldn't have been dozing off when this takes place, you know. And anyway, the commotion inside, and Christ says the most amazing thing of all. Instead of saying, okay, be healed, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, he obviously did that on purpose, didn't he? He tells us that he did that on purpose, which is easier to say. And now there's another revelation coming, something that he wants to let the scribes, the Pharisees, and the entire crowd there, and even us today know, that he has the authority to forgive sin. And then to attest to that, arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately he walks. Okay. So there's an attestation to what he's already said, that he had the authority to forgive sin. And of course, as he said that, you know, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Blasphemy is the thought that comes to mind of those that are sitting in judgment. Well, there's every reason to believe that this man was saved. This paralytic man was saved. You know, the scribes and Pharisees were right and they were wrong. The theology was correct. Only God can forgive sins. But this was done so they might know. It was being said directly to them. And, of course, to the entire crowd, too. Well, there's every reason to believe this man was saved. Not only because he had the ability to walk, he received something far greater, I believe, which was life eternal in the Son. And what Jesus did was show the crowd that he'd come for something far greater than physical healing. And here's another massive step in revelation now, as we see something that actually is blasphemy if it isn't true. It is. It is blasphemy if it isn't true. So what caused the offense was Christ's claim to have forgiven this man's sin. But how are they going to deny it? when it's attested by such a great miracle. And most of the crowd marveled. Did you notice that? And this is where we'll finish and apply. Most of the crowd marveled. But I wonder how many believed. I wonder how many believed. A book was written called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I think there's a place for evidence in Christianity, rightly used. I would hold more to presuppositionalism, but for those that know what I'm talking about, but I think there's a place for evidence to be used. Here's a place where evidence was put out there, but nobody's going to be saved by evidence. In fact, let me tell you what I believe is firmly true. They are always searching for Noah's Ark. Maybe it still exists. I don't know if it does or not. They say that it does. I've already read the defense of the skeptics because they thought they found it. And the defense of the skeptics was, oh, it's not Noah's Ark. That's something that was built long ago by people that believed in Noah's Ark. So they build a ship like that, you know? And that's not really Noah's Ark at all. That's just something that was built by people, you know, thousands of years ago to attest to this myth. Evidence is never going to save anybody. Evidence is useful. Evidence can be helpful. But it's the Lord that saves. And it's Christ that forgives sins. And it's the Holy Spirit that applies that power to hearts. And it's the Holy Spirit that changes lives. It's regeneration that makes a person different. Absolutely different. A new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Most of the crowd marveled. How many believed? How much better if the scribes and Pharisees would have used their knowledge, the things that they'd studied, the things they'd learned, the things they knew, and said, look what's happening. Look what's happening in our midst. The time frame is right, and it's happening right before our eyes. We can be the ones to herald him. We can be the ones to proclaim him. We can be the ones to see him as Messiah. Some would. Some would later. Some of it, Christ's fierce opponents would come to believe. You know that's true. Who is more fierce than the Apostle Paul when he was Saul? When he was Saul, he was actually trying to kill Christians and arrest Christians. And then the Lord arrested him. And so we know it's true, and he's not the only one. There were others too. So, there was at least one person saved that day. One soul was captured by the Lord for eternal life, and that's the man that was healed. And I can tell you this, nearly 2,000 years later, he is much happier having been saved by the Lord than he was happy that day for being able to walk again, if he was ever able to walk at all. Absolutely. And every person that was there that day is dead, long dead, over 1,900 years at least dead. Okay? And every one of them is still someplace alive. Heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. And those in hell awaiting the lake of fire. Well, to be amazed by Jesus and still end up lost is a horrible thing. I can't imagine the horror. But what about you? You have the Word of God in your hands. You hear it with your ears. Over and over again, some of you have heard the Word preached hundreds of times. And you would confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And you may even believe that Jesus alone has the power to forgive sins. But you still won't call on him. And what are you going to say? What excuse could you possibly give? Surely you know you're a sinner. Well, is it that you don't believe that he can save you? Is it that you don't believe he will save you? Or you just don't care? As a preacher of the word, I beg you to think of your soul. Think of eternity. Think of your sin. Think of the fact that there is a Savior of sinners. And ask yourself if he's your Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've looked at really three messages that are interlocked. At least I interlocked them together to show a bigger picture. But when it's all said and done, the picture comes down to what it always comes down to, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's the only Savior of sinners. And to know him is to have eternal life. And to refuse to know him and to continually reject him, as every lost person does until God changes their heart. To be in that state is to never have him at all. Depart from me, I never knew you. So, Lord, we pray that you would just use your word to open eyes, hearts, ears, to bring many souls to glory. The church has persevered through all this time. There have been Christians in every age, sometimes more and sometimes less, because the wheat and the tares grow together until the end. And sometimes false Christianity has been pervasive, and sometimes true Christianity has been strong. And always there's been opposition and will continue to be opposition until the king finally conquers fully. But that is at the great day of judgment. Today is a day of salvation, a day where men and women and even children are still coming to Jesus Christ by faith, by your drawing power of your Spirit. Do that work again in the hearts of some. And for those of us that know you and believe in you and are trusting in you wholly, we pray that we would continue to trust, we'd continue to look, we'd continue to seek, knock, that we would be glad at what we find and continue to find by your grace and for your glory. And we thank you that there is a Savior. We thank you for Jesus, the Son of Man and Son of God. We thank you, Father, for this great provision that was promised back in the garden after the fall and now has come to fruition, and we only await the end of things as we know them today. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.